Morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. We continue this morning in our study through the Gospel of Luke, and today we begin a new chapter. We are in chapter 14, but you know what they say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. So even as we start a brand new chapter with chapter 14, well, if you were here for chapter 13, our story this morning is going to sound awfully familiar. So let's just start by reading our passage, Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. This is the word of the Lord. So if you're here a couple of weeks ago when we covered Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, you'll notice that that passage and our passage for this morning are really similar. And since we're going to make a ton of references to it this morning, and because it was over a month ago that we studied it together, let me read that passage also again for us. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, like the great Mets catcher Yogi Berra once said, it's like deja vu all over again. And yes, Yankees fans, Yogi Berra caught 2 games at the very end of his career for the Mets, which makes him the great Mets catcher Yogi Berra. But it's like deja vu all over again, right? There's a lot of similarities between these two narratives. I think it'd be easy enough for us to say, "Well, look at that. That's interesting. Look at that overlap there," and then just quickly move on. Or for me as a preacher to say www.firstnyc.org/sermons. Just go and listen to the sermon on that passage, and we can just move on to the next section. As careful readers of this gospel, we ought not to do that. We need to slow down a little bit and ask ourselves, why? Why does Luke do this? I have a pastor friend who, a while back, he was asked to preach his very first Sunday morning sermon. He's nervous. It's his first time. And so he studies really hard. He prepares diligently. And the Sunday morning comes, and he goes up and he preaches what he thinks is going to be a 40-minute sermon. But whether he was nervous and just spoke quickly or he just overestimated how long the sermon would go, he looks at the clock and it turns out he's only preached for 10 minutes. And so, not knowing what else to do, feeling like he has to fill the time he's been given, he goes back to the beginning of his sermon and preaches the entire thing again. So, is that what's going on here? Like, is Luke just having to fill some parchment? knows that these two episodes are really similar, but he's just trying to fill space. He's just trying to hit some kind of word count, so no big deal if it's a repeat. Well, you'll remember what John wrote at the end of his gospel, John 21:25, that there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I'm sure Luke felt the same exact way. Right? Luke certainly, from his having followed all things closely for some time past, right, from his careful research, from his in-person interviews with eyewitnesses and all that, Luke certainly had tons of stories about Jesus that he could have told, but he omitted. Which means that if Luke's going to include two narratives that are this similar, well, he must have done it knowingly and intentionally and with a purpose. And if Luke's going to include two narratives that are this similar and put them this close together, there's only 18 verses separating these two. Like, he knows that his reader has just read Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, when he's reading chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Like, he knows his reader has the disabled woman in his mind when he's reading about this man with dropsy. This is not just meaningless repetition. This is not re-preaching a 10-minute long sermon to fill time. There must be specific things from this encounter that Luke wants us to take away that are different from the previous encounter. And so with that in mind, this morning, we're not just going to look at this narrative about the man with dropsy in isolation. Rather, we're going to look at it in light of the narrative about the disabled woman from Luke 13. And we're going to do that by first looking at three similarities between these two narratives, and then looking at three differences. Looking at the similarities will help us to understand some points that consistently characterize Jesus' ministry. And looking at the differences, well, that's going to help us to see why Luke might have included this particular narrative in his gospel, even after giving us the previous one. So first, let me point out three similarities between our two narratives. I'm sure you could come up with more if you wanted to, but here's three major similarities that I want us to see. First, and perhaps most obviously, similarity number one, both involve healing. Both involve healing. Both stories are about somebody who was severely afflicted physically. In chapter 13, it was a woman who was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. She's got some kind of debilitating disability. Maybe her spine bones are fusing together or something like that. And in chapter 14, we have a man with a case of dropsy. Now, that is not referring to him being clumsy. Like, a couple of weeks ago, I dropsied an entire canister of Gatorade powder in my apartment, and all of it spilled out. My entire apartment smelled and tasted like Arctic Blue for a week. It was terrible. This is not that. This is referring to a medical condition. It's typically caused by some kind of underlying issue with the heart or the liver or the kidney. Your body retains abnormal amounts of water in the tissues and the cavities under your skin. The Greek word that Luke uses here is hudropikos, basically water-looking, because the person would appear water-looking, like massively bloated and swollen. It was a physically painful condition, and making it even worse was that in that culture, dropsy was viewed as a curse from God. It was viewed as divine punishment for immorality. And so in addition to the physical ailment that he was experiencing, there also would have been the social ostracism, being made an outcast. Not all that dissimilar from how the woman in chapter 13 suffered on many different levels. And so both stories involve people who are severely suffering, both physically and socially. And in both stories, Jesus, in mercy and compassion, he heals and he restores with a touch. Luke 13:13, he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. Luke 14:4, he took him and healed him and sent him away. That word that's translated took him in the ESV, it's a word that literally means to lay hold of with the hands, to grab someone. Luke's going to use the same word later in the book of Acts to describe how the officials and the mobs would seize Paul. They would grab Paul in the book of Acts to arrest him. Now, is that because Jesus had to touch people in order for his healing power to work? No, of course not. We've already seen him heal from afar. Right, even in this gospel, you'll remember back in chapter 7, the centurion servant. But he touches them both. Here's two people who are viewed as outcasts. The two people who most folks back then wouldn't have even gone near. And he touches them in order to demonstrate his compassion for them. And notice that in both stories, the healing is full. It's complete. It's immediate. It's visibly evident. This woman, she has not stood up straight for 18 years. She stands up straight. This man, he goes from being bloated and disfigured to, you can almost picture his limbs shrinking down to normal size when Jesus grabs a hold of him. Fluid is miraculously disappearing from his body. And so similarity number one is that they're both stories of healing. Which brings us to similarity number two between our two narratives, which is that they both happen on the Sabbath. They both happen on the Sabbath, and that's not just like an incidental detail. Look at how Luke starts both stories. The very first thing he tells us in both stories is the important fact of what day of the week it was. Luke 13:10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Luke 14:1, one Sabbath. Simple fact is that if either of these stories started with one Thursday afternoon, and like, sure, it's still a miraculous healing, but surely there would not have been nearly as much controversy and animosity and opposition surrounding the episodes, well, if they didn't happen on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, the Jewish religious establishment back then, they were obsessed with their rules on how to keep the Sabbath. Remember that the fourth commandment prohibits work on the Sabbath day for the Jewish people. Right? Just like God rested on the seventh day of creation, so God's people were to rest from their work. But the Pharisees then took that law and added tons of their own rules and regulations with very strict definitions of what does and what does not qualify as work. And then they would impose those rules and laws on everyone else. What Jesus elsewhere calls burdens hard to bear. You must keep the Sabbath the way that we tell you to keep the Sabbath. And that's why there's so much controversy in these two stories. The Pharisees had a rule that you were not allowed to help someone on the Sabbath unless their life was in imminent danger. Furious when Jesus does what he does. How dare he heal them on the Sabbath? The mentality is summed up really well in what the ruler says in chapter 13. Look at verse 14. He's indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he says, there are 6 days in which work as we define work, ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But in both stories, in spite of the controversy that he knew his healing would cause, Jesus heals them anyway. He's not breaking the law of God, a point that he makes very clear in the second story by asking, before he performs a miracle, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Well, there certainly was no law in the Old Testament prohibiting healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus is by no means a Sabbath breaker. But he does go against this man-made rule of the Pharisees. And he does that not only in compassion for the hurting, but also to make a point to the Pharisees. And that brings us to our third similarity. The similarity number three is that in both stories, Jesus gives similar logic as to why he performs the healing on the Sabbath. Luke 13:15. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Luke 14:5. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? The argument, you'll notice, is slightly different. Chapter 13, it's a donkey and an ox being taken to water. Chapter 14, it's a son and an ox being rescued from a well. But it's essentially the same idea. You would water your animals on the Sabbath. You would rescue your son or your ox on the Sabbath. And so you have compassion in cases like that. You make provisions within your own Sabbath rules for scenarios like that. It's not like your son falls into a well and you say, well, don't worry, my son. It's almost sunset. Just hang in there for another hour or so, and after the Sabbath, I will come and rescue you. No, immediately, right? That's the word that Jesus uses. Immediately, you're going to pull him out. So if any of you would do that, then why is it wrong for Jesus to show compassion and mercy by healing this woman, healing this man? Pulling them out of the deep wells of affliction that they were in, even if it's on the Sabbath day? The answer is that it's not. God's design for the Sabbath, it wasn't rules upon rules upon rules to make it the most oppressive and stressful day of the week, as it was for many Jews back then. No, it was meant to be a day of rest and freedom. And ultimately, it was meant to point to Jesus, the rest, the freedom that he would provide for his people, the salvation that he would provide for his people. And so these healings, Jesus even describes the episode in chapter 13 as a freeing and a loosing from demonic powers. These healings were pictures of what the Sabbath was ultimately supposed to point to, salvation in Jesus. And so Jesus' ultimate point here, and he makes this especially clear in chapter 13, is that it's not just coincidental that these healings occur on the Sabbath. It's not just a, hey, look at that, 1 in 7 chance. No, it's very fitting that these healings occur on the Sabbath. Ought not this woman be loosed from the bond on this Sabbath day? And so our two stories, one from chapter 13 and one from chapter 14. They're similar in many ways. Similarity number one, they both involve healing. Similarity number two, they both happen on the Sabbath day. And similarity number three, Jesus gives very similar logic as to why the healing should take place on the Sabbath day. But now, with those three similarities in mind, let's now think about three important differences between the two stories. The three key differences that I think point to why Luke gives us this second Sabbath healing, even if it's right after the first. Difference number one is the setting. The setting, yeah, both of these healings happen on the Sabbath day, and so the when of the setting is the same, but the where of the setting, well, it's very different. Notice that the healing in chapter 13 takes place in a synagogue, in a public gathering of worship, a public worship space. But the healing in chapter 14 takes place, look at verse 1, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Now you might be thinking to yourself, why would Jesus be invited to the house of a ruler of the Pharisees? And if you're asking that question, that means you've been paying attention. Because you remember what happened the last time in this gospel that Jesus had dinner at the house of a Pharisee. It was back in chapter 11. Look at what it says in verses 37 and following. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. And he goes on to call them out for all their hypocrisy. And that episode ends with these very ominous words, words that
you know we're going to come back to later at some point. Look at chapter 11, verses 53 and 54. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And yet, chapter 14, verse 1, the setting is that of a meal at the house of a Pharisee. And not just any Pharisee, this guy is a ruler of the Pharisees. He's like a high-ranked Pharisee. This is one of the establishment. This is one of the elite. This is one of the leaders of the group that hates and opposes Jesus. Which makes the setting, the fact that Jesus is at this man's house, even more surprising. But as surprising as it might be to us that Jesus would be invited, he's actually not the most surprising guest present. Because even stranger than the fact that Jesus is there is the fact that this man with dropsy is there. Verse 2, behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Remember, this is a dinner at the ruler of the Pharisees' house. The Pharisees would have viewed this man as being cursed by God because of his immorality. They would have seen him as being defiled and unclean. Simply put, there is absolutely no way that this man would ordinarily been invited over for dinner. Like, just him being there threatens the ritual purity of the whole thing. A ritual purity that the Pharisees were very committed to. Like, this guy, people like this guy, that's the whole reason why they were so into things like hand washing and cleansing rituals, so that they could purify themselves from accidental or potential contact with people like him. So what in the world is he doing there? He's not supposed to be there. There's absolutely no way he was invited over for dinner. Unless, and then we remember those ominous words we read earlier that we suspected were going to come back full circle at some point, that the scribes and the Pharisees were lying in wait for him to catch him in something. And then we remember what Luke told us in verse 1 of our story, that the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him carefully. Jinkies, Scooby-Doo, I think we've solved the mystery. It's all starting to make sense, right? This whole thing is a setup. The Pharisees didn't care about this man. They didn't care about including him. They didn't care about showing hospitality to him, loving him, and showing compassion to him. No, he's just a sacrificial pawn in their game, a snare to try to entrap Jesus. And proof of that is that as soon as he's healed, he leaves. Like, he doesn't stay for the actual meal because he was never invited. So that's difference number two between our two stories. This one's a setup. The first one, right, that woman, well, in God's providence, she just happens to walk into the synagogue on that day. But this one, the Pharisees inviting Jesus over for lunch, say, Now bringing this man with dropsy in, They're trying to see what Jesus would do. They were watching him carefully. They were trying to provoke him, trying to catch him, lying in wait for him. This whole thing smells like a trap to try to accuse him of something. But here's the thing. It's really hard to accuse someone who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. The Pharisees have been watching him as closely as they could. They've been hounding his every move. They've been scrutinizing his every word. But they just weren't going to find any sin, any unrighteousness in him. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. And so if they can't catch him sinning, breaking God's laws, they're going to have to settle for catching him breaking one of their laws. And the lowest hanging fruit was to catch him breaking their Sabbath rules. because they've already seen him on multiple occasions heal someone on the Sabbath. And so they bring in this man with dropsy. They bring him before Jesus, knowing that Jesus would do something. And they've assembled this large crowd of lawyers and Pharisees as witnesses, all of them ready to pounce on him and bring some charge against him. Difference number two, the setup. But now look at what Jesus does. He knows it's a setup. He knows the thoughts and intentions of their heart to entrap him, try to show him to be a lawbreaker. And so he responds with a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? That's a brilliant question. Because they can't say yes, because that would defeat the entire purpose of their trap. But they also can't say no, because it's plainly not in God's law that you can't heal on the Sabbath. It's only in their rules. So is it lawful? Or as Luke put, they remained silent. Well, if it's not unlawful, Jesus goes ahead and heals them. Difference number two, it's a setup. But that doesn't seem to faze Jesus one bit. Before moving on, let me leave us with a quick point of application while we're here. This whole thing is a setup. This whole thing is a trap, right? Jesus' enemies are watching him closely, looking for some way to accuse him. Well, you remember what Jesus said. A servant is not greater than his master. If the world hates Jesus, the world is going to hate his disciples too. The enemies of Jesus are watching him carefully in order to accuse him. Well, they're going to be watching his disciples closely as well. Brothers and sisters, we may not be facing hostility to the point where people are trying to kill us, ensure our death, like with Jesus here. But if you're a Christian, and people around you know that you're a Christian, they're going to be watching you closely. Whether it's with genuine curiosity or it's with biased hostility, our neighbors are watching. Our coworkers are watching. Our unsaved family members are watching. He calls himself a Christian. He talks about Jesus a lot. But is his life really any different? Does believing in Jesus make any difference in how she lives and speaks, the way she works at her job? Is his marriage any different? Are her kids any different? In that sense, there's setups, so to speak, everywhere we look. The question is, what will they reveal about us? So difference number one, the setting. Difference number two, the setup. And that brings us to difference number three, which is the silence. You'll notice that not once, but twice in our passage, Luke draws attention to the silence of the Pharisees. Verse 4, but they remained silent. Verse 6, and could not reply to these things. In the other story from chapter 13, the ruler of the synagogue was vocal. He was indignant. He speaks out loud. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. But here the enemies of Jesus are silent. They have absolutely nothing to say throughout the entire episode. They're silenced by his wisdom, how he so brilliantly points out the inconsistency of their Sabbath rules and regulations. They're silenced by his holiness, how, try as they might with this elaborate setup, there's just nothing they can pin on him. And they're silenced by his power, because at the end of the day, and the man that they brought in for the sole purpose of trying to entrap Jesus, well, that man just went home 100% healed. And they could not reply to these things. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders, They make a lot of appearances in the Gospels, and when they make an appearance, when they're interacting with Jesus, they typically have much to say. Whether it's accusing Jesus of something, or challenging his authority, or trying to get him to incriminate himself, or just trying to stump him with hard questions, they have a lot to say to Jesus. And Jesus will typically engage them in back and forth dialogue. But sometimes, we'll see this more and more in chapters to come, sometimes Jesus will just drop that wisdom, that holiness, that power, and his opponents will be completely silent. Because yes, Jesus is truly man, and men dialogue with men, but Jesus, we're reminded here, is also truly God. And when God speaks in his wisdom, in his holiness, in his power, as Habakkuk would put it, let all the earth keep silence before him. Difference number three is the silence. So difference number one, the setting. Difference number two, the setup. And difference number three, the silence. And it's on that note, that of absolute silence, that our story comes to an end. Except, well, it doesn't. Like, as much as we might like to think that the story ends right here, this is like a classic mic drop moment. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And the Pharisees are completely speechless. Like, boom, we're half expecting Jesus to just walk out. But look at the rest of the chapter. That's not what happens at all. Verses 7 through 11, right? We have not cut to the next scene. This is the same scene. Jesus tells a parable to everyone who was invited to that same meal, a parable about humility. And then verses 12 through 14, he speaks to the Pharisee who had invited him, the guy who invited him to try to entrap him. Jesus teaches him about how to be blessed. And then verses 15 through 24, he tells another parable to yet another guest at that meal. You see my point? Jesus isn't done here. He's not just going to walk out with a smirk on his face like, boy, I sure showed them, left them speechless. No, he uses the fact that they're speechless, that all eyes are on him with nothing to say, not to exalt himself, not to gloat in his victory, not to belittle his hosts, but to love and serve the people present by teaching them truths that can do their souls eternal good. Kind of reminds us of what he taught us all the way back in chapter 6. But I say to those of you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. So now we can come back to a question about the strangeness of the setting, the strangeness of this meal, one that we kind of overlooked earlier, because we answered the question of why the Pharisees would invite Jesus. I think it's because they were trying to entrap him. But we didn't answer the other side of that question. Why would Jesus go? He knows they're trying to entrap him. He knows about their hostility towards him. He knows they're trying to take him down. But he still goes. And even after the setup is completely exposed, even after Jesus confounds his opponents, he stays. He goes. He stays. Because even as he knows that many of them are headed for destruction, even as he knows that many of them are stubbornly and hard-heartedly going to continue to reject him, well, there's also some of them whose eyes he will open to the truths that he's going to proclaim. That for all the wicked and hard-hearted Pharisees who would oppose him to the end, well, there's a Nicodemus in there. And there's a Joseph of Arimathea in there. And later, there's going to be a Saul of Tarsus, other Pharisees like him who would come to be saved. And so Jesus stays. Jesus continues to preach truth. Jesus continues to proclaim the kingdom of God. You ever think about this? Like the fact that he eats with tax collectors and sinners, like that's what caused such a stir back in the day. But as readers of this gospel, like given everything that's happened so far in this gospel, isn't it the fact that he eats with Pharisees and scribes that's even more surprising to us? But we're reminded, once again, that Jesus has come to save all kinds of people. And for that, we ought to be thankful. Some of us in this room, we are the tax collectors and the sinners. We come from a life of outward immorality and blatant wickedness. Others of us in this room are the scribes and the Pharisees. Our biggest problem was our own self-righteousness. Most of us are probably a mix of the two. But what all of us have in common is that we're sinners in need of salvation. And that's exactly what Jesus came to accomplish. To die on a cross for the sins of his people, both vile sins and socially acceptable sins. Tax collector sins and Pharisee sins. Outwardly shameful sins and respectable sins. Unrighteousness and self-righteousness. Jesus came to die for all of the sins of all of his people and rise on the third day that those who repent and believe in him might be saved. Whether that's sinners like me and you who truly believe, or sinners like some of the Pharisees sitting at that table that night who would believe, all who trust in Christ will find the same salvation for their souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy and the grace that you have displayed to sinners through Christ Jesus. Pray that each and every person in this room would consider the glories of the gospel and trust fully, wholeheartedly, in the death and resurrection of your Son for sinners like us. Father, we thank you that Jesus loves all kinds of sinners, those of us who have lived immoral and exceptionally wicked lives, and those of us who have struggled most with just self-righteousness. Father, we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.